In Jesus' name. Amen. There was a young girl who was watching her mum bake a ham and put it in the oven. And she very carefully cut the end off the ham before she put it into the oven. And the little girl said to her mum, "Mum, why do you do that? Why do you cut the ends off the ham before you bake it?" Mum thought for a minute and she said, "Well, I'm not sure I really know. That's just the way your grandma always did it. So I've always just done the same thing. Why don't you give grandma a call and ask her?" So she picks up the phone and phones her grandmother and says, "Grandma, Mum's making a ham. And, well, she cuts the end off before she puts it in the oven. But she says that you used to do that. So why'd you do it?" So grandma said, "Well, you're right, I do cut the ends off the ham before baking it, but I'm not really sure why I do that. It's what my mum used to do. Perhaps you should ask her." So she phoned up her great-grandmother, inquisitively said, great-grandma, my mum is cutting the end off a ham every time she cooks it, before she puts it in the oven. And she says that she doesn't know why she does it. Why does she do it? Because apparently you used to do it." Great-grandma said, "Well, I don't know why your mum does it, sweetie. I have no idea. We used to do it because our oven was too small and we had to cut the end off it to get it in." You might think when you're looking at Leviticus that it's just a book full of strange practices. It's just a book full of things that don't have any relevance today. And I suppose in literal terms, that might be true. Certainly modern churches don't do the things that these chapters speak of. And if I'm honest, we don't read Leviticus very often, do we? I've been preaching, I hate to admit this, but I've been preaching 44 years. Can you believe that? I know. I always say that. 44 years. I don't think I've ever preached on Leviticus. Isn't that astounding? You know, when you think how many sermons I must have preached on, never preached on Leviticus. So a round of applause to those who made the decision here to take some time to study it, because actually it is good that we do so. You might remember in the New Testament that Paul, writing to Timothy, was looking back at passages like the one that we have before us today, and he reminded his readers that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So I think right at the outset of our time looking at this passage, I think it's important to ask ourselves, why does this matter? Well, the answer to that is that God doesn't only reveal himself through the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. That's not the only way that God has revealed himself. He does it through the Old Testament too. And much of the Old Testament helps us to understand what's happening in the New. It helps us to understand Jesus and his mission. In fact, I want to suggest this morning that you can't understand Jesus properly unless and until you have an understanding of the Old Testament. And I spoke earlier about Revelation being God's word being an oral tradition, and very much it was an oral tradition before it was ever written down. But the other thing about it is that it's progressive. How people understood God evolved, developed over a number of years. In fact, probably you could say over more than 1,000 years. And through that gradual revealing of himself, we can learn and understand the meaning of words like sacrifice, holiness, worship, uncleanness. And we can see that they matter. They're important. We could have a debate about which of the laws in Leviticus we have to keep and which we don't. Which of the rituals and the practices matter today and which don't. And I don't really want to get into that this morning. What I want us to understand is that we need to see Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection through the lens of the Old Testament. And I think you probably, did you do the burnt offering last week? I mean, the burnt offering particularly demonstrates that, doesn't it? And some have said that the grain offering is like the burnt offering, but for poor people. I mean, imagine how much a cow must cost. I mean, I don't know about you, but I buy a joint of beef in the butchers, and you know, it costs many, many pounds. And you think, well, what if it was a whole cow? You know, only rich people had cows. I think only rich people have, you know, can afford a whole cow today, and certainly to sacrifice it in that way. But when we understand how the things that God sets out in the Old Testament relate to Jesus, then I think we better understand the character of God and our relationship with him through Jesus. I suppose if you were going to summarize it, the book of Leviticus is a handbook of holiness. I think it tells us two things in particular. First of all, it tells us that we can approach God, and that in itself is a pretty daunting prospect, isn't it? But it tells us that actually approaching God is something that human beings can do. And secondly, it tells us how we can approach God. Some have said that the book of Leviticus is a book of sacrifice and sanctification. It's about cleansing and clean living. I saw one church, we're talking about blood and blessings. It was a bit gory, but I get the idea, you know, that there are plenty of practices here that explain to us the nature of our relationship with God, who God is and what our relationship with him is likely to be. If you read a novel, a book, a story, you'll find plenty of adjectives to explain things. You'll find lots of words that hopefully will help you understand what something looks like and what something felt like and how it was. But actually, very often, it's better to experience it, isn't it? You know, why do we like movies, perhaps? Why are movies easier to digest sometimes than books? Well, it's because you can see what is going on and you can get a feeling of what is going on. Because we learn not only from what we read, but by what we do and by what we see others do. Now, sometimes we can get it wrong, like grandma and our ham, right? But this learning has relevance for us today in our relationship with God. I found this summary of the lessons we can learn from Leviticus, and I thought this was really helpful. What Leviticus tells us is that the problem is sin, the provision is sacrifice, the power is in the priesthood, the plan is in the atonement, the possibility is access to God, and the principle is holiness. And I think that last one is something that we really need to get hold of as well. Because without holiness, no one can see God. That's the reality of the situation. No blood today, okay? Today we're going to look at the grain offering in Leviticus 2. So here's a question for you. What motivates us to give? Why do we give? Well, sometimes we give because we have to. It's the law. I give the tax man quite a lot of money every year, and I don't have any real choice over it. It has to happen. I have to give it him. Sometimes, other times, we give because we feel we ought to. There's a sense of obligation. Well, I can't just ignore that, can I? Perhaps I ought to give something for that. And then lastly, we give because we want to. Something in us is moved and we go, no, I really want to help that person. I really want to help that situation. I want to make a difference. And I think there is a sense here of progression in what God is doing in these offerings. You see, it starts as being the law. You have to do it. It's a requirement. But the more you do it, the more you realize that actually it's something that you ought to be doing. There's a sense of obligation. Well, actually, I know God said that I should give thanks and I'm following the law, but actually, it's right that I should do this. I really ought to do this. I ought to give thanks to God and I ought to present the things that I've got back to God. And then eventually, hopefully, you end up in a place where actually you give because actually your heart says, oh, I want to give. I'm so grateful for what he has done. I'm so grateful for what I have, and I know where it comes from that I want to give. So I think that's what's happening here. The Hebrew word behind the word behind the English reading grain offering is a word called minka. I've got a mate who had a dog called Minka. I must ask him sometime whether that was something to do with gratitude, or maybe it was something completely different. But generally speaking, it refers to the giving of a gift by an inferior to a superior. So it's the servant giving to the master. The basic meaning of it is that it comes from a heart of thanksgiving. I want to say thank you. I want to appreciate what you've done for me. And in a religious setting, it was used of worshipping God, of a worshipper to his Lord. So what God is doing here is saying that his people are to present gifts to him. Yes, it's the law. But the desire is that the people will progress in their thinking, moving on to giving because they know they ought to, and ultimately giving because they want to. Is that your journey? Certainly mine. My first experiences of God and his goodness came through being compelled to go to Sunday school, to say my prayers, to sing songs I didn't understand. They were requirements placed upon me. I had to do it. But eventually I became more aware that I ought to have gratitude to God, and I felt a sense of obligation. I ought to thank God and give some of the things I have back to him. And eventually I had that better understanding, not only of his gifts of food and water and a place to live, but of his amazing gift of eternal life through Jesus. And I reached that point where I wanted to acknowledge his role and give things back and to worship him and to serve him. And now, as I said earlier, when I walk in and someone is singing 10,000 reasons, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, my heart lifts because that's what I want to sing. That's what I want to say in my life. And I think there's a reference here. I mean, we could go into so much detail about grain and bread and references in the New Testament, because there is so much crossover here between what is happening in that Leviticus passage and what Jesus taught in his life. Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground, he said, and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You've got this picture in Leviticus of the grain having grown into much wheat, into something much bigger. The need for something to die in order for something better to come from it. Similar to the burnt offering, I suppose, in many ways. Jesus, the bread of life, the one who provides everlasting life. The grain which is offered comes from God. And yet there's a sense here in Leviticus that it's a partnership. Because God says, grind the wheat. Make it into flour. Make it into really top quality flour. The best flour. And if you want, you can just bring that. Or you can bring it baked as bread in an oven or baked as bread on a griddle. You can do everything you like. But let's work together. Bring something of what you have back to me and give it back to me. Do you remember the story of when they were trying to fish on the lake after the resurrection? Jesus has said, go back to Galilee and wait for me. And waiting is difficult. So they jumped in a boat and went back to what they know and went fishing. And they caught nothing. And Jesus appears on the shore and he says to them, cast your net on the other side. So they cast the net on the other side and they get, I'm going to test my memory now, was it 153 fish, is that right? 150 odd fish they pull out. And when they get to the shore, Jesus has got a little fire going. And on the fire, he's already got some fish. And then he says something that I think is quite remarkable. He says, "Hi guys, bring some of the fish you've just caught." "What? Fish I just caught? I didn't catch anything all night. Then you appeared. Only then did we catch it. You caught it. And anyway, you've already got fish. You don't need our fish. You've already got your own." "No," says Jesus. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." You see, God wants to work in partnership with you. God wants to be alongside you, working to make a difference in the world. And he wants you to bring some of what you can catch. And when he gives you grain and wheat, what he says to these people is, "Grind it, make things with it, and then bring it back and give it to me." And he says, "Pour olive oil on it." Now, we know what olive oil is a symbol of, don't we? Olive oil often in the scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We put oil on things when we want God to bring his spirit into a situation. In fact, the term Messiah, that is the name used of Jesus, the Christ, means the anointed one. And after the oil comes frankincense, an expensive and fragrant resin, which is often used for incense, perfume, and the like. And then he says, "Give it to the priest. Give it to the priest." Oh, now that's interesting. There are not many people in Scripture who get to access God directly. Most of us have to come through a mediator. In this case, the people through the priest. If we'd managed to do the kids' talk, I was going to teach them that verse in 1 Timothy. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the anointed one. They were to give it to him. You see, everything that we have given has been given to us by God, and we're to use it for his glory. We're to use it for his blessing. I'm not to care whether we're talking about your money or your shoes or your food or anything else, but God has given us these things to use for him. And there will be opportunities throughout your life where you can give some of that back to him. And as you come here this morning, you're giving him your time. You're paying him back your time. You see, this wasn't only what God had created. It wasn't just giving back what God had created. It was giving back what God had created and they had been able to use for their blessing, the blessing of others. The flour, the olive oil. God's gifts combines with people's labor. There are a couple of things, other things, that I just want to pick up very briefly as we look at this. He tells them not to use yeast and not to use honey. I think that's interesting, isn't it? You see, yeast is often used in Scripture as being about bad things that get into our lives and then spread and take over. And you know what happens when you put yeast into bread? Well, it starts to puff up the bread and make it bigger and fluffier. And well, if that's sin and it gets in our lives, then it will begin to take over. So we're back to that whole subject of holiness. A grain offering was not to be made with yeast or honey. Why honey? Well, as far as I can make out, honey was prone to fermenting as well. If you put honey in your bread, that too would begin to take over and spread. But certainly we know that leaven carries with it the symbolism of corruption. So it's likely that God is saying, look, you need to remain pure. So when you're going to bring your offerings to me, make sure that you're getting your life right around it. And we come to God through a mediator. We give what we have, we present it to Jesus Christ, and he presents it to God. He's our mediator. He's the one that makes it possible for us to come into the presence of God. And then the other thing that they're to do is to put salt in it. Now, we often get a bit confused about the meaning of salt in Scripture, and I've heard lots of sermons on Jesus' words about you are the salt of the earth. But one of the things I think that we need to understand in this passage is that salt in Old Testament times was very much used as a sign of an agreement, of a promise, of a covenant. They bound their promises with salt because salt didn't break down. It didn't get destroyed. It lasted. So when you said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, I'm going to make a lasting, binding promise, very often it would be sealed with salt. So here we have this bread seasoned with salt. What are we being told? This is a lasting relationship that you have entered into. God has made promises. God has made commitments to his people. And this is a reminder to the worshiper that he was in an eternal covenant with God. Think of that. Next time you read those words, you are the salt of the earth. You see, when the people look at us, oh, they might think we're a bit odd. But what they also see is that God is a God of promises and that he keeps his promises, and we are the seal of his promise. He puts his Holy Spirit within us as a seal of the promise that he has given us. And we are the salt of the earth. So as we're giving thanks to God, as we're presenting back the things that God has given us, perhaps worked on in our own lives and developed so that we give back not only what he has given us, but something of ourselves in our offering, we also remember that God has sealed his promises to us by giving us his Spirit. He will not forsake his people. He will be faithful. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. So it's a reminder of two things, really. First, that God has made these promises to us. And secondly, that we are to be continually grateful, giving back to him what he has given us. And we don't improve on it by what we do. We simply share something of ourselves as we give it back. The grain offering was a way of offering thanksgiving and paying homage to God for his bounty and his blessings, both spiritually and physically. They were to look at what God had given them and to thank him for it. And the salt emphasizes God's faithfulness to his people, to provide for them and never forsake them. And it reminds us too that we need to remain faithful to him. And the absence of leaven and honey, well, that reminds us that we're to remain free of corruption while we're in this covenant relationship. God has placed his Spirit in us. God has made us a new creation. We are his people. And we need to give thanks to him. We come to him through our mediator, the great Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us and died for us. And we worship him and we adore him and we praise him. Now, I think it's appropriate that we're going to come to share communion together. We're going to break bread, the staple of life. The children of Israel in the wilderness had to live with manna, God's provision. Now they had bread. Jesus is the bread of life. This, he said, is my body broken for you. And as we do this, yeah, we don't follow the rituals and the practices of Leviticus, but we recognize the need for holiness. We recognize that he was without sin in every way, that he was perfect in every way, that he became our sacrifice on the cross, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we break the bread and remember his body broken, as we drink the wine and remember his blood spilt for us, we bring our offering of our lives, of the things that he has given us, and we present them to him as our act of worship and thanksgiving. We've already sung our song, so shall we take a moment to just pray together, perhaps just bow our heads and our hearts, give thanks for the bread. Father, we thank you for being here with us this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he touches our hearts. We thank you that he speaks to us, that he helps us to understand these things. We thank you too that, like the salt, he is a seal, a sign of the promise that you will never leave us, that you have given us something so very special, eternal life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, the Son of God, made that possible by becoming the sacrifice, by becoming the answer to our sin. So as we take this bread, as we break it, as we share it with each other, Father, we ask that you help us to remember, that you encourage us to be faithful to you as you are faithful to us, and that we will each one give back to you the things that you have given us. In Jesus' name.